If you have your scriptures with you this morning, I encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke 18 this morning. We'll look at verses 18 through 30 this morning. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles around you, it should be page around 877. As you're turning there, let me pray. Heavenly Father, it's been good and right to sing your praises. And it's good and right to remember who it is we approach with those praises. A God who is a consuming fire and a God of welcoming grace. That we come to you sprinkled by the blood of Christ, a perfect life that stood in our place to be the lightning rod of your wrath that we deserved. And so, Lord, it's good to come with fear, with trembling, with awe and joy, a mix of emotions, for they're all true. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that as we look into your word and hear the words of Christ, that you would speak life, that you would speak conviction, that you would speak renewal, that you would speak joy as we see Christ in his greatness for salvation, for eternal life is impossible with man, but with you there's full assurance, full security for those who trust in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying this morning in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Luke 18, we'll look at verses 18 to 30. And a ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, he said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said then, who can be saved? But he said, what's impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, unchanging word. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says this morning. Eternal life. And the thoughts of how to get it, to receive it, is the initial question of our text this morning. A question that was asked of Jesus some 2,000 years ago, a question that was asked well before that time, and a question still asked today. Eternal life, how do I get it? What must I do to inherit it? We even have the founders of Amazon and Google taking efforts to achieve eternal life. From the website Daily Digest, the headline says, Jeff Bezos of Amazon wants to live forever. The founder of Amazon, the right-funded Altos Lab, an anti-aging startup created in 2022 with hundreds of millions of dollars behind it with one goal: to decipher how, through cell regeneration, aging can be slowed down and even reversed. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The founder of Google is doing the same things, another lab called Calico Labs, pouring money into it with the hopes of gaining longer life. The great fortunes of the planet, the website writes, are investing huge amounts of money to escape death, if possible. And it's the desire of everyone to no longer worry about doing a funeral, to no longer to have to visit a gravesite, to no longer go home to an empty house where once your loved one sat across. Death is no friend. Death is not a normal means of the evolutionary process. Death is a reality that our hearts long to see no more. The wealthy are trying to use their riches to solve the dilemma, and Jesus in our text says, impossible. Others are hoping that perhaps their goodness, their merits will be good enough to gain heaven, and Jesus says, impossible. All the other religions of the world teach some types of works or merits to hopefully, possibly gain eternal life in. And Jesus in our text says, impossible. And so if the wealthy can't figure out eternal life, and if our merits can't gain us eternal life, then who can be saved? The crowd says, the next question. Then who can be saved? And Jesus responds, what's impossible with men is possible with God. He's saying to us today, never trust your wealth, never trust your merits, but only on the grace and mercy of God found in his Son, Jesus. As Abraham would say to Isaac when he's on his way to sacrifice him, he said, God will provide the sacrifice. Eternal life can never be gained, can never be inherited based on your merits. Nothing that you do, but only trusting in the holy perfection of Christ. You see, the gospel is not a call to do, but a declaration to be received and to be relied on. This ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And of all the questions that need answer, this is the most important, because you were created with an eternal soul. You will not reincarnate into some other creature when you pass. You will not simply cease to exist when you die. You will not be consumed back into the universe like a drop of water into the ocean. You were created with an immortal soul for all eternity, either dwelling in the gracious presence of God, enjoying eternal life, or dwelling outside the gracious presence of God and not enjoying, but suffering eternal death. And this rich young ruler wants to know, what must they do? But the gospel, what Jesus has been proclaiming through his whole earthly ministry, is not a call to do, but a declaration to be received. The gospel, the Greek word euangelion, means good news. It's a declaration of a good news. And this ruler has misunderstood him. It's not captured his mind what this good news is. Recall in Matthew 4 that Jesus goes throughout the region teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom and healing diseases. And at the end of the gospel, Matthew 24, he says, this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony, and then the end will come. As Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the good news. It's the power of God unto salvation for all people. Good news, news that makes one happy, information that causes joy, a word that brings smiles, a message that causes the heart to jump with sweetness. Good news is the declaration that war has ended. Our champion has won. He has defeated our enemy of sin and death. The gospel that Jesus has been proclaiming is not a call to do in order to merit salvation or eternal life, but a declaration that it's been done in Christ, a gift through Christ, a reality and truth to be understood, to be received, to be relied on. And the good news is that God sent His Son to do for you what you could never do in order to merit salvation. It's done in Christ. Jesus came to merit, to gain, to accomplish on our behalf what we could never do. Timothy Keller writes, he says, the gospel is the good news that through Christ, the power of God's kingdom has entered history to renew the world. And when we believe and rely on Jesus' work and His record rather than ours for our relationship to God, then the kingdom of power comes upon us and begins to work through us. Through the person and work of Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from judgment and welcoming us into fellowship. That's the good news. That's the declaration. And the ruler in our text, like most of us, think we need to try harder. We need to try to be good most of the time, and perhaps God will look at us favorably. But there's no joy in that. There's no good news in that. It only leads to guilt, to lack of assurance, a misunderstanding of His character, of His grace. And Jesus is saying in this text that the idea of trying to merit eternal life, to merit God's favor, is impossible. It's impossible humanly. He wants to rule or to understand that. He wants you and me to understand that, and that to know that God sent His Son to do what we could never do. It leads to this idea that our idea of goodness is way too low. It's petty compared to the grand goodness of a holy God. Jesus says in the verse 19, He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That little word, alone. No one's good. To inherit salvation, to merit eternal life, no one is good except God alone. And Jesus is not denying His deity, but He's actually trying to awaken this ruler to the fact that Jesus is more than just a mere human teacher. That He's also divine. And that His view of goodness is way too low for mankind. Jesus is the good teacher. He is like no other. He is holy like His Father is holy. There is no spot of blemish on His heart or His character. No one could ever convict Him of sin. His thoughts were pure. His motives were pure. His actions were pure, untainted, unpolluted. Not any hint of sin in His heart. He always loved. He always told the truth. He was gracious towards the downtrodden, hard against the prideful and arrogant, loving all, even His enemies, being perfect like His Heavenly Father is perfect. He says, no one is good except God alone, and Jesus is God in the flesh, altogether good. So Jesus goes on to say to the ruler, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor mom and dad. And He said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, He said to them, one thing you still lack then, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me. It's a wonder Jesus just didn't bust out laughing in His face at this young man's response. I've kept all those commandments since I've been little. He must have forgotten all the times that He had immoral sexual thoughts towards others. All the times when He saw women as objects of His fantasies and committed adultery over and over in His mind, He must have forgot about that. He must have forgotten all the times when he got angry at others and murdered them with his words and with his thoughts towards them. He must have forgot about that. He didn't even realize that by trying to say that he kept the commandments, he was breaking the commandments by bearing false witness, by saying that he kept them all. God's word doesn't lie. Left to ourselves, no one is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside, together we're corrupt. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately, desperately, desperately sick. Because out of it comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual morality, lies, and slander. The idea of the law was to expose us to our sin, like a doctor shining a bright light to see what's wrong with us. The law wasn't given to us so that we could think that we could achieve God's favor, to achieve God's love, to merit God's acceptance. But the law was given for us to see our need of forgiveness, to see our need of God's grace and how marvelous His grace is for those who turn to Him, to trust the sacrifice that God would provide to atone for our sins. Yes, the commandments are a guide of how to live and how to love one another and to love Him. But when we're honest with ourselves, when compared to God's love, to Christ's love, we miss that mark. We miss the bullseye. We're not even close of how to love Him and love one another. Jesus is wanting this man and us to understand that it's more than just abstaining from things, not doing this, not doing that, but to be good in God's sight is to do acts of sacrificial love. He says, well, then one thing you lack, sell all you have, distribute to the poor. You'll have treasures in heaven and come and follow me. You think you can do those things of abstaining? Well, then how well are you at doing? And Jesus isn't telling us that we have to sell everything we have to gain eternal life, but he's exposing this young ruler who lied about keeping the commandments, that he can't even keep the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. You can't even keep rule number one. Give so all you have, give to the poor, then you'll have treasures in heaven. Jesus knows you and I can't love in that ultimate way that he wants us to. He knows our hearts are idol factories, as Calvin says. He lovingly and graciously exposes that reality to us, not for the purpose of driving us into the ground, not for the purpose of driving us into depression, but to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto him, onto his grace, onto his love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were lost, that he would do for us what we could never merit, what was impossible for us, Christ would come to do. Because why? Because he loves you. And we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. The struggle with wealth, it can create a false security and a false identity. It says in verse 23, when the ruler heard these things, he became very sad. He was extremely rich. The ruler was sad. He didn't understand the gospel. He thought he could do. He's not realizing he needed Jesus. He was sad. He was lost in his efforts. He was sad and lost in his idols, not ready to admit that he needed Christ. That it's a hard reality for us, isn't it? To admit, to confess our sins. To admit we've fallen short, to admit our need of help, to admit our need for rescue, for deliverance. And Jesus looks at him with sadness, it says. One of the fun things is try to picture, to be there, right? So the rich young ruler is sad because he loved his wealth. And Jesus looks at him with sadness because he doesn't understand. He doesn't see it, or he doesn't want to see it. Wealth is good, but it can deceive us. It can control our hearts. We can falsely think, well, if I'm wealthy, I must be a good person. If I'm wealthy, God must really, really like me. It can be deceitful. It can lead us to think we're okay. As J.C. Rouse says, a rich man is seldom dealt with faithfully about his soul. People will flatter him. They will fawn after him. The rich has many friends. Few people have the courage to tell a rich person the whole truth. His good points are grossly exaggerated. His bad points are glossed over and excused. The result is that while his heart is choked up with the things of the world, his eyes are blinded to the reality of his own condition. And Jesus, looking at him with sadness, says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then who heard it said, who can be saved? The disciples understood the impossibilities of what Jesus was saying. There's some commentaries that talk about in those days there was a gate called a needle where a camel would try to go through, and so the camel would have to lower down and get the luggage off, so to speak, and the rider had to get off, and hopefully the camel could get through the gate. Commentators say there's no real evidence for that. But Jesus is actually talking about an eye of a needle. Can you imagine getting a camel through an eye of a needle? Impossible. And they felt the weight of it. For they understood that if you were wealthy at the time, they thought, well, God must like you, that you must be a good person. And Jesus is saying, that can have a false security, a false identity, a false assurance. Because you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your wisdom. You're trusting in your merits. He says it's almost impossible. It's impossible, humanly speaking. But with God, it's possible. Who can be saved? What's impossible for us is only possible with Jesus. Wealthy people like Abraham, like David, like Joseph of Arimathea, like Zacchaeus, who we'll learn about shortly, would be saved not based on their wealth, not based on their merits, but they knew they were full of sin. But they knew the graciousness of their covenant God, who secured their pardon, secured their forgiveness, secured their eternal life. It is possible with God and God alone. Jesus did keep all the commandments. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He gave it up all. He left the presence of his Father. He who is in the form of God did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, and death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Paul would sum up in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Jesus came to merit eternal life. He came and did all these things to store up treasures for us in heaven. And he says, believe. He says, trust. Not in yourselves, not in your wealth, not in your merits, but only in Christ alone. Are you seeing that there's no hope of eternal life based on your merits, based on your wealth, based on your efforts, but only in God's grace, in God's goodness provided through his Son, Jesus. His precious Son, Jesus, who would come to merit everything and then to die the death that we deserved. A crown of thorns, unjust trials, beard being ripped out, spit upon, beaten, flogged, nailed to a cross, naked, mocked, feeling the separation from his Father because he loves you, to do what we couldn't do, to give us everything, to give us life, even life now. Are you anchored into him? In him alone? And Peter says to Jesus, we've left our homes and followed you. He said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many, many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. It may cost you everything in this world to gain everything in all eternity if you decide to follow Jesus. Worldly idols of this world minus Jesus equals nothing for eternity but wrath. But Jesus in this world minus worldly idols equals everything for eternity. J.C. Ryle writes, the believer shall find in Christ a full equivalent for anything that he's obliged to give up for Christ's sake. He shall find such peace, hope, and joy, and comfort, and rest in communion with the Father and the Son, that his losses shall be more than counterbalanced by his gains. In short, the Lord Jesus Christ shall be more to him than property, more to him than relatives, more to him than friends. In Jesus we gain everything for eternity. What's impossible with men is possible and only possible with God in Christ Jesus. He says, trust me, rely on me, follow me. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To God be the glory alone. As the old hymn says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and that same grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Eternal life can never be achieved or based on your merits, but only trusting in the holy perfection of Christ. Trust him today and always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for good news. Good news that should fill us with joy. Good news that should make his heart overflow. At times we weep over our sin, but may we weep for joy of your grace and your love. Love that won't let us go. Lord, forgive us when we thought we could do it on our own. Forgive us when we think we have to merit your love. So help us to understand that you loved us while we were still enemies, that you loved us while we were still sinners, that you just want us to see your grace that's found in Christ, who would merit salvation. For us, it would be impossible, but for him, it's full and accomplished, and it is finished. Bless your people with these truths, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.